This is from Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Well, if you weren't with us last week, you might be thinking, what happened to Genesis? It seems like we skipped a few pages. For the last 3 months, we've been in a sermon series called The Garden of God versus the City of Man. And we began for a few months at the beginning of the Bible and at the beginning of all history as we know it. We saw that God originally created mankind in Genesis 1 to live with him in perfect harmony in the Garden of Eden. Man and women were to be rulers and priests to God, exercising God's authority and exercising his dominion over the rest of creation. This is how the whole universe was to glorify God. Mankind was to be this, was to be fruitful and multiply. They were to fill the earth as God's image bearers who would work and keep creation according to God's commands, according to his intentions. But it wasn't long until we got to Genesis 3. Do you remember that? And in Genesis 3, Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes on the scene. He tempts Adam and Eve, and they fall. They do the one thing that God told them not to do. And from that day forward, the city of man looks very little like the garden of God. While the garden existed to be a beautiful display of God's goodness through the rule of his kingly priests, man and woman, the cities of man are in direct opposition to God. They exalt man above God, and therefore they are storing up the judgment of God. And that's what we saw through the story of the flood and Noah, and we saw it again last week in the Tower of Babel. And so, through the opening pages of Genesis, we're left kind of hanging with this open, ongoing struggle, righteousness versus unrighteousness on the earth. And I tried to think, okay, we skipped a bunch of pages, we're going to head to Revelation. But I couldn't think of any time in between in biblical history where that struggle was not the key theme of the Bible. See it all through the Old Testament, Judges, all through the prophets, leading into the time of Jesus, into the church age, this ongoing struggle between the unrighteousness of sin and the righteousness of God and his people. And so as we kind of turn to the last bookend in Revelation this week and next week, I think the big question kind of looming before us is, how does that struggle end? It's the struggle we still face today. And the question is, you know, is righteousness really worth living for? Because many times in this world, if you look around, it just seems like the answer is no, or I'm not sure, or maybe. But very few times do we look around our world and say, yes, righteousness, God's way, is worth living for. And so that's kind of where we're going to spend this week and next week as we wrap up our series. How does that struggle end, and what does it say for us here today? How does God intend to close history? How does God intend to resolve that struggle? Now, before we get into Revelation and kind of wade hip deep into it, I want to just bring out that Revelation is a very different style of writing than Genesis. It sounds different. You probably picked up on that. And that's because Genesis is narrative. It's largely story. It's historical account. Where Revelation is a completely different genre. It's called apocalypse or apocalyptic literature. And this genre was very popular in the Jewish culture following the completion of the Old Testament. So it's not as popular here in modern-day America, but to the Christians receiving this book of Revelation for the first time, they would have understood this genre. For you and me, it might help us, as we turn to Revelation 20, to consider the movie The Wizard of Oz. If you've seen the movie, you might remember how it ends, how the characters, Dorothy and the other characters, they enter the wizard's Emerald City. And they work their way to an inner chamber. And they're confronted by this mysterious flaming face and the booming voice of this wizard. And yet, as they're having this dialogue, Dorothy's dog, Toto, kind of trots over to the side of the scene, and he grabs a curtain, and he kind of tugs on this curtain, and what's revealed is not a wizard, but a man who's working a machine that's controlling this whole scene that's before them. And if you've seen the movie, you might remember this line as the wizard, trying to cover his tracks, says, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain." And God is saying exactly the opposite of that throughout the book of Revelation. God is saying, look behind the curtain. See that behind everything that is confusing, everything that seems painful, everything that looks like it's out of control, I am on the throne, I am ruling, I am reigning, and there is no question. Look behind the curtain. And as we look behind the curtain in Revelation 20 this morning, here's what I think we'll see. I think we'll see that God's reign frees us from fear, and it compels us, motivates us, to boldly follow his ways. God is on the throne, his rule is total and complete, and therefore nothing should hold you back, nothing should hold me back from loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. God's reign frees us, it frees us from fear, and compels us to boldly follow his ways. Now, as we look at chapter 20 of Revelation, we're going to see God pull back that curtain in four different scenes or four different chunks through the passage. And so I'll just tell them to you here so you know where how they're going to come. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 where we see God's reign over Satan. And then we're going to look at verses 4 through 6 and see God's reign with his people. In verses 7 to 10, we'll see God's reign challenged by the world. And then finally, in verses 11 and 15, we'll see that God's reign is revealed in our choices. So there are the four scenes before us this morning. Let's take each scene one at a time, and we'll kind of read back through the passage as we go. So here's scene one, God's reign over Satan. If you still have your Bible open, would you read with me verses 1 through 3? Just follow along. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So now apocalyptic literature has lots of symbols. The dragon is a symbol. It's used at various times through the book of Revelation. And here in chapter 20, his identity is clearly revealed. The dragon is, quote, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan in verse 2. And he's the one that deceives the nations in verse 3. As Satan's deceptions began all the way back in Genesis when he deceived our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And the devil has been deceiving people ever since. He does it the same way every time. Here's how it generally works. Make people spiritually blind and then tempt them to disobey God. That is the master plan of this ancient serpent, and he does it very well. According to 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan has, quote, blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Ephesians 2:2 calls him, quote, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. And so when we read in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil is our adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, we know that the way he devours is by causing spiritual blindness, confusion, and doubt about who God is that leads to disobedience and sin. See how that works together? Satan knows, he knows that if we cannot clearly perceive and see the glory of Jesus, if we can't see what a great Savior he is and our great need for him and what a marvelously good thing it is to follow and serve him, then we cannot obey him. Who wants to obey a boring, irrelevant, moral, religious teacher? Who wants to obey a God that, well, he doesn't really care for me, or I don't think he really cares about my future? And so that's Satan's plan. Mar God. Keep you from seeing God. Keep people from seeing God. And we will disobey God's commands every time. If we just pause and kind of look around our world, or like me, I see it when I look inside my own life, it's a very effective plan. At times, it can even seem like Satan is winning. Even Christians, we can talk about Satan's influence as if he's the one running the show. I remember a conversation I had with Christian friends, and we were talking about just awful situations they were facing, and I just wanting them to see that God cared for them and God was active in their life. One of the people in our little group asked them, well, where do you see God at work? And they didn't. They said, I just think this is the work of the devil. Like exclusively, as if God has nothing to do with it and is not involved whatsoever. It seemed in their minds as if Satan was just free, running wild, outside of God's control. Do you ever feel like that, friend? Revelation 21 through 3 says, that's not true. Yes, Satan can cause havoc. And yet, the instant that God wants Satan bound, he is bound. God, he doesn't even have to show up personally. Did you realize that? In verse 1, this angel comes down from heaven. So he's coming from heaven, God's authority. But God's not even in the picture. It's as if God turned to some ordinary kind of plain Jane angel. He's not an archangel. He doesn't even have a name. Angel, there's the chain. There's the key. Take him. Go get him. God doesn't even have to leave his throne. And Satan is bound. And the only way Satan gets out, according to verse 3, is if God chooses that he must be released for a little while. He cannot escape. Satan is not in control. And that would have just leapt off the page to the original readers of this text. And so the message of the first scene goes something like this. Christian, you do not have to fear the father of lies. You are not prey to his schemes to blind, confuse, discourage, and create doubt about who God is. You can take God at his word. You can boldly follow his ways because Jesus, the Son of God, has destroyed the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, and for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And then these marvelous words, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so let me just ask us here this morning, where does spiritual blindness tend to creep into your life? Where does God, either his promises or his commands, where does that tend to get blurry for you? Which of his promises are you prone to doubt? Or which of his commands are you tempted to make excuses for? And Jesus came to earth to destroy those doubts, to obliterate our excuses by giving us light, vision, to see God's reign and therefore be bold in our devotion to him. So that's the first scene, God's reign over Satan. Let's look at the second scene, verses 4 to 6, because not only does God reign over Satan, but this text just clearly states that God reigns with his people. Let's read verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. We'll get to that in a minute. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they, and this is where we're going to start with this scene, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. And they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Did you catch that last part? They will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him. Does that remind you about anything else we've talked about in this sermon series together? Genesis 1 and 2. Adam and Eve were given dominion. They were to reign over creation. They were told to work and keep the garden, which as we traced that language through the Old Testament, so close to what the Old Testament priesthood was to do. They were to help God's kingdom flourish. They were to protect it from unholiness coming in. And yet because of sin, that original priesthood was broken. As we trace the priesthood through the pages of Scripture, it's really only fully restored here in the final chapters of Revelation, as God's people again reign as priests of God and of Christ. Revelation 20, verse 6. Now, I just want to ask together, how's that happen? We see it broken in Genesis. Here it is restored. What's kind of happened in the gulf, in that gap? And 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, when he speaks to the church, to believers in Jesus, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." So there it is. "A holy nation, a people for his own possession." And now he's going to reveal both their mission and how that happened. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who did what? Who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Brothers and sisters, how do fallen sinners get to be a priesthood of God and of Christ again? Here it is. They are called by God, who takes us out of our darkness, out of our spiritual blindness, out of our disobedience, and he shines his marvelous light into our lives so that by his grace we see who he is and say, "I want to obey you. I want to follow you. I want to do all that I can to live for you because you are great." That's how the priesthood's restored. The good news of the gospel is that darkened, disobedient sinners like me get light. We see. These people reigning with Christ here in Revelation 20, they've seen Jesus for the Savior he is. They have placed their hope and trust in him. They have received forgiveness of their sins. And Jesus has become what they treasure more than anything else. And I'm not making that up. That just leaps off the pages of this text. Look at verse 4. These people are so passionate about the, quote, testimony of Jesus, they can't stop talking about it, thinking about it, that they're beheaded for it. Now, when you and I talk about martyrdom, well, at least for me, martyrdom for my faith is an abstract concept. It would not have been so for the original hearers of Revelation. They would have had faces. They would have had names. Memories of friends and loved ones who proved with their blood that the steadfast love of the Lord really is better than life. Psalm 63:3. And I would just submit to us that if that's not a category for you, if names, if faces don't come to mind, you can actually do something about that. A couple months ago, went out to a website like Voice of the Martyrs, typed in my email address, clicked a button, and every week, names and faces come to my inbox. I have some new categories about what loving Jesus looks like outside of just our American context. Because this sort of thing still happens today. This is not a first century church kind of thing. It happens to our brothers and sisters. They are still proving. Tomorrow they'll still be proving, next week they'll still be proving that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Let's go back to verse 4. Some of God's people are killed. The others are referred to by this cryptic message. It says, it calls them, quote, "those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark." And now the reason that might be confusing is because we skipped 19 chapters of Revelation. And if we had read those 19 chapters, we would have read Revelation 13. And in Revelation 13, we would see this beast coming on the stage, and he tells the people to worship the dragon. And so he is a satanic force in the world. But what ends up happening is that the mark of the beast is required on your hand or on your forehead in order to buy or sell in the marketplace. And so here in Revelation 20, we're reading that the people of God abstain. The picture is that the people are so in love with Jesus, they're so in love with being conformed to the image of God's Son, like Romans 8:29 talks about, that they willingly resist the beast and his image, even if it means giving up prosperity and even if it means giving up their life. And verse 6 tells us that it's these people who are truly blessed and holy. It's these people who look like they're giving up everything who are actually flourishing. God's just pulling that curtain back. That's what it means for God to reign with his people. You can give up everything for him, but if you get him, you get infinitely more than anything you gave up. God's reign with his people, therefore, it's meant to compel us. It's meant for us to see that nothing we could give up in boldly following him we will regret. We can passionately and boldly love him and love others when it's not easy and when it's costly. Because then we will be truly blessed. We will be among his people. So the first picture is that God reigns over Satan. The second scene is that God reigns with his people. Let's move on to the third scene, where we see God's reign challenged by the world. Verses 7 to 10. For the sake of time, I'm going to move quickly through this scene, and so we may skip over some sections. But I want us to see where God's reign is challenged by the world and that it is not successful. That's the main theme of these verses. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released. Now, feel that curtain coming back. He has not escaped, he is released. God is reigning. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now I think the key to understanding that vignette is to understand these references to this kind of mysterious Gog and Magog. The only other time that Gog and Magog are referenced in the Bible is in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where God pronounces judgment on a king named Gog and his nation named Magog. And as you read Ezekiel, you see that Gog and Magog are kind of a picture of all of the nations that have united against Israel, against the people of God. And so here in verse 9, we have all the nations and people that Satan has blinded from following God, and this great horde from the four corners of the earth, this great horde is coming out to fight with the people of God, and the people of God are surrounded. Now I want to pause for just a second and just kind of reiterate, I think this was probably how many of the recipients of the letter of Revelation felt. I think many of them felt surrounded. John, the author of Revelation, had fled the widespread Roman persecution in his home city of Jerusalem. He traveled up through modern-day Turkey, And according to Revelation 1:9, he was eventually exiled on the island of Patmos. Now, just to give you some categories for that, the distance between John's home in Jerusalem and the island of Patmos is roughly the distance between Pittsburgh and Haiti. And so can you imagine being kicked out, fleeing persecution from your home in Pittsburgh, in Bethel Park, and you have to go the whole way to Haiti in exile? Because that's what John was facing. That's what the people he was writing to were facing, those kinds of pressures. Persecution had taken these Christians a long way from home, and it seemed like the whole world, so to speak, was united against them. What's going to happen? Feel hemmed in. How will this ultimately turn out for me and for my family? Verse 9 tells them and us, quote, "But fire came down from heaven and consumed them," consumed the horde. So again, we see God doesn't even show up in person. From his high, lofty, sometimes distant feeling throne, the Holy One consumes the massive horde that is threatening his people. Have you ever felt a little bit of what these first century Christians might have felt? Have you ever felt the discomfort, the challenge of being a follower of Christ in our culture? Do you ever feel surrounded by circumstances or maybe even people and their opinions in ways that make you worry or wonder if boldly following Jesus is worth it in the end? Is this worth it? Maybe I should just fly under the radar. Maybe I should just keep my mouth shut. Maybe I can vent a little or lie a little. Maybe it's not that big of a deal. But God's pulling back that curtain. He wants to show you and me how things will end. The entire world may challenge his reign, but they will be unsuccessful in the end. God will have the final word. And this time we notice that Satan goes in the lake of fire, not for 1,000 years, but forever. Never to be loosed again. And that's meant to be a help. It's meant to be an encouragement. It's meant to say, you don't have to fear because God's reigning. We can serve him without fear. So God reigns over Satan. He reigns with his people, even in the midst of suffering that he calls them to go through. He reigns even though the world challenges him. And now fourth, God's reign is revealed in our choices. And as we read this portion of the text, it might not seem at first that that's the main point of what's happening here, but hang with me for a little, because I really do think that's the main driving focus of what these verses would have prompted in the original readers of this letter. Revelation 20, verse 11, through the end of the chapter. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books," that's the first set of books, "according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so now here, finally, we are taken into the throne room of Almighty God. And what we see is a picture of absolute, raw purity and majesty. We're told that from his presence, from the presence of God, even earth and sky flee. This is, in other words, Genesis 1 in reverse. In Genesis 1, God sits on his throne and speaks, and out comes earth and sky. But here in Revelation 20, before his holiness, before his purity, before his might, earth and heaven flee. It might help us here to use the language of 1 Timothy chapter 6, where God is said to alone have immortality. He who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. And in Revelation 20, that God, all the dead are ushered into his presence, and they're staring him in the face. Two sets of records are brought out. The first set of books are open, and verse 13 says that every human being, and I think we can just lay ourselves in that list, every human being will be, quote, judged according to what we have done. But then there's this other book, the Book of Life, and that book is brought out. And verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in that book, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I think God is revealing this. I think he's pulling back this curtain to really prompt the readers of Revelation and us here this morning with two primary questions. The first question that's just inescapable for them and for us is your name written in the Book of Life? Is it there? Can you imagine being in this scene before this God who's so pure that everything just wants to flee, and you can't flee because you're brought into his presence, and you realize that books are being brought out and people's deeds are being read? And then there's this other book called the Book of Life being brought in. And I just think if you put yourself there, the question in your mind is my name in that book? Is it there? Elsewhere in Revelation, this book is referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life, meaning that it contains the names of the people who belong to Jesus, the people forgiven by his grace, who live for his glory. And so the question is that you here this morning, brother and sister? Because this text is clear. If our name is not in that book, we will face eternal damnation and suffering away from the presence of the Lord. And I think that's helpful because if there's anyone here and you're living life thinking that, well, the way to please God is to be a good person, or the way to please God is to do more good deeds than bad, or any other way than through Jesus, who said, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to that God, no one comes to the Father except through me. If we think there's another way, we're deceived. We're blind. There is no other way to stand before this God, not without being condemned by our deeds. The earth and sky can't stand in his presence. What chances do you and I have? We have no hope in and of ourselves. In God's patience, in his immense patience, that day is not here yet. And that means that a miraculous exchange can still happen for anyone in this room. And so if you, because there may be people here, if your eyes are opening to your need for a Savior right now, I just want you to be encouraged. That's God removing your spiritual blindness. press into that? Submit to God's reign? Accept Christ's death on your behalf? Receive Jesus? Because John 1:12, the same author of Revelation, wrote, "To all who did receive him, Christ, who believed in his name, he gave right to become children of God, heirs with him." And that can be you here this morning. And so if anyone is here and you have questions about that, or you're seeing things in a fresh way, I would just encourage you, talk to a brother or sister about that. You can talk to me about that if you came by yourself. That's the first question. Is your name written in the book of life? And if your answer to that is yes, and I would expect that for a good number of us, that we would say, yes, I have made that pronouncement. I have bowed my knee to Jesus. My name is in that book of life. If you would say yes, then I think the second question is this. Does our confession and our life agree? Here's something I realized this week that I had never seen in this text before, and it's this. All the dead come before God's throne. The records of all their lives are opened, and we read, quote, "They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." And that includes believers. And so it isn't as though unbelievers, well, they're judged by their deeds, but believers kind of get a free pass. The record of our deeds and the records of our faith must tell the same story. If we confess that Jesus is our Lord, then our daily choices, the way we live, should reflect his reign in our lives. And there are just so many scriptures that speak that way. Let me give you one, because I think James really gets to the heart of the matter when he says in James 2:18, "I will show you my faith by my works." And now, we're not talking about being saved by grace and then living by law. That's not what James is getting at. What he's getting at is that being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, produces such a fundamental change in us that it will be visible and it will change what we love and what we do. It will change what thrills our hearts and what kinds of choices we make. God's people, that we're not an obedient people because we just have more willpower than anybody else. No, we are obedient because we have undergone a massive change of heart. Jared Wilson, a pastor and author, puts it like this, and he writes, Our obedience is not the grounds of our relationship with Jesus. I want to read that again. Our obedience is not the grounds of our relationship with Jesus, but the overflow of it. To be gospel-centered is not to be law-avoiding. As Dallas Willard says, grace is not opposed to effort, but grace is opposed to earning. And so it's not about, quote, letting go and letting God, or some other similarly sincere but shallow spiritual hooey. Wilson can say things that maybe I can't say as comfortably. So to all of us who are here and consider ourselves Christians, Revelation 20 just puts on the scene this question: does the story of your life agree? Do the choices you make testify that, yes, God, the God who is reigning in Revelation 20 reigns in my life? Do you regularly see God at work in your life, helping you to respond to his grace in obvious ways? If so, be encouraged. Those other three scenes are meant to say nothing can stop you in your pursuit of your God. But if you ask those kinds of questions and questions arise, you're not sure if you see God's activity in your life, I would just invite you to bring others into a process of asking questions, praying for clarity. Let's not presume this morning that we're okay if we don't see God at work in our lives. Let us not presume. And if that's you right now, he might be trying to get your attention. He might be trying to point out something that's going to help you in your walk with him. Let me just wrap this up and we'll conclude. So to kind of put a bow on Revelation 20, as we turn our attention to the closing storyline of the Bible, we see God peeling back a curtain. And he invites us to look and see things for how they really are. That he completely reigns over Satan. That he will reign with his people, though we follow him through trials. That his reign will not successfully be challenged by the world. And that his reign should be revealed through the choices that you and I make every day. So, brothers and sisters, may we be freed from fear. May we be freed from any degree of complacency. May we be freed from discouragement, freed from hopelessness. May we lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. And may we run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. At that cross, he vanquished our greatest foe. He secured for us a sonship, an heirship under God. He overcame the world, and he purchased all the grace that we need to live every day a life that boldly follows him. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this text. I thank you for how it's been an encouragement to me this week. And God, I pray that for all of us here, we would be motivated, encouraged, excited to follow you more and more every day of our lives. I pray that if there's anyone here who is tempted toward condemnation, tempted to feel hopeless, that would be removed. And that we would leave here with such a great hope in you, such a great hope in your reign, such a great hope in your power, such great hope in your mercy, that nothing would dissuade us, nothing would dampen our zeal for you, our King. Oh God, make us people who are zealous for you because we passionately love you. I ask this in Jesus' name.